If you have a Bible with you, I hope you brought one with you. Would you turn with me to the second gospel, the Gospel of Mark in chapter 4? I begin this morning a brief series of messages based on this parable called the Parable of the Sower. And it's found for us in three different passages in the Gospel, in Matthew and in Luke as well. And over the next weeks, we might flip to the other passages. But for the sake of introduction this morning, let me read the first 20 verses as Jesus gives the parable and then explains the parable to us. Mark chapter 4, this is God's word, and it is true. Again, Jesus began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land, and he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret or the mystery of the kingdom of God. For those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" The sower is the word. The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path. When the word is sown, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those who were sown on the good soil are those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Let's go to the Lord as we approach his word today. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God. This parable is one that is most familiar to us, and perhaps yet another sermon on it will prove to be redundant. And yet, Lord, we know that reminder of good things is always a wonderful thing. For others, Lord, it might be fresh, it might be new. New things are explained this morning, and we pray that your heart, your spirit would open the hearts so that those who have ears to hear may hear what you say to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray it in the name of our Savior. Amen. I probably should not reveal pastoral secrets or preachers' pastoral secrets to you, but I will. There are some Sundays when after the preacher has chosen a text and studied it and thought about what it means and how it applies, that the pastor will come to church thinking, you know, This is going to be a really good sermon for Huzum Wazum. That was my mother's favorite word for somebody unknown. He has a brother who's called What's His Name, and they have a cousin, Hudat. But anyway, the sermon is going to be for Huzum Wazum. And then the pastor gets here, and he looks around the congregation, and Huzum Wazum isn't here. And we're so disappointed as preachers when that happens, because then we got to come at that guy from another angle sometime later. There's another secret, one that probably we're not, we may not be quite so willing to admit to, and that is that some Sundays we'll sit in the pew and we'll listen to the sermon, and we'll say, you know, this is a really good sermon for her to hear. I hope that she's got her ears open. Well, I'm sure that you don't do that. I've done that myself. This morning, let me begin by saying that this is a sermon for all of us, for all of us, because this passage does, in fact, apply to all of us, even sitting here this morning. The Gospel of Mark, obviously, is the record, one of the records of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first three chapters, Mark has given us an introduction to the arrival of John on the scene, and then some of Jesus' miracles as he began his ministry. And now in chapter 4, Mark begins to make a little bit of a change by introducing us to not just the ministry of Jesus, but his teaching and the way he taught. We know that Jesus was an excellent teacher. And one of the things that was so effective about him was that he knew not only the lives and who was there, but he understood what it was that people needed to hear. And so he would speak to them. Not that he would speak what they wanted to hear, but that he would speak what they needed to hear. And so he very often did this with different techniques, different approaches to different people, depending on what those particular needs and circumstances were. One of the things, however, that we find in Jesus' teaching, not only here, but in the other Gospels, is that Jesus utilized this rather unique form of teaching and ministry, and that is he spoke in parables. Now, what about parables? What do you know about parables? Well, let me suggest three things that we need to consider as we get into a bit of an introduction of this particular parable, and that's this sermon is basically introduction today. We'll get to some other things, Lord willing, next week. Three things. The first thing is that parables are designed to help me, to help you to answer the question, where do I stand? Sometimes we say that parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. But remember that the parables of Jesus are not just a Christian version of Aesop's fables. That is, there was a turtle and there was a rabbit and they had a race. And, you know, the moral of the story is the parables are not little stories with morals attached to them. When you hear the parable of the 10 virgins, when you hear the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's not designed to just give you a moral lesson. It's designed to cause you to stop and ask the question, in relationship to the principle, to the truth that Jesus is presenting by this earthly story or by this example, where do I stand with respect to the kingdom of God? The parables reflect then the truths of God as they relate to his kingdom. Now, of course, I have to say, and you'll hear me say this once more in this sermon, that when I say the kingdom of God, that's a whole series of sermons right there. What is the kingdom of God? How is it taught? What does it mean in our lives? And I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to stick to the parable this morning. And so how do I relate to the truths of the kingdom of God? And consequently, those truths in the parables sort of shine a light, as all Scripture does, upon our own path. As you read, As you hear one of the parables of Jesus, you're forced to answer the question, where do I stand? What's my relationship to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is that so? Well, that's because of the second thing about parables is what Jesus told the disciples there in verses 10 and 11. He said, verse 11, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, the mystery of the kingdom. For those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. One of the things about the kingdom of God is that the mysteries of the kingdom of God are revealed in the parables. As you read through the Bible, and particularly in these passages that we call the parables, you see that the Bible gives us information about life that only the disciples of Jesus Christ can understand. Only disciples of Jesus can incorporate this truth that is revealed. This truth, as a matter of fact, cannot be discovered by the natural man, by his intellect, or by his discoveries. Think of it in this way. Tried to give an illustration. You got together a couple weeks ago after Christmas morning, and the whole family got together to start putting together the Star Wars Lego X-Fighter that was the treasured possession of one of the children. And you worked together as a family on this thing, with all 500 or whatever number pieces there are, to this single wonderful object that you as a family are going to build. But the problem is that the further you get into it, the more you're looking to find that piece that goes in this place that makes this work this way, you begin to realize, you know what? We're not going to be able to get this project done. And the reason is because all of the pieces are not here. Was that a foul up at the Lego company? What's happened here that we don't have all the pieces? And it's at that point when your younger child comes in who hasn't been working on the project, comes in and opens his pockets and reveals that his pockets are full of the extra pieces. There are things that you did not have that you needed. Somebody else had to bring them to you. Well, that's exactly the same thing as it is with the mysteries of the kingdom. This world is buzzing about. All humanity, universities, laboratories without number, all trying to give some explanation of why we are here. What are we doing? What is this universe all about? How is this society to be functioning? How does it work? Why do we have the problems that we have? What are the solutions? And what we're finding as we observe this is that you put all the things together, all the different parts that are supplied by the botanist and the geologist and the nuclear physicist, and put together that the psychologist and the sociologist and the philosopher. And they bring all of their fascinating and wonderful pieces to the table. And as they sit around and they work with them, suddenly they realize, you know, we don't have all the pieces. Therefore, we don't have the explanation. Well, Jesus says, and the rest of the scripture declares, that these are the pieces of the puzzle of the explanation of the universe and of our lives and of our world that are missing. And they are pieces which only God, by his revelation, can supply to the hearts and minds of people. They are the mystery of God. Things which only the Spirit of God knows fully, and yet he has been pleased to deliver them to us. Just two examples. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks of the mystery of lawlessness. Here's the challenge of the day, the mystery of lawlessness. This is what legislation is all about. You make gun laws. You know that guy on Friday flew all the way from Alaska to Fort Lauderdale, Florida. to pull a gun out of his locker or out of his luggage and shoot five people and wound several more. You know, you'd think that the legislators would make some gun laws to prevent that, wouldn't you? And yet they're there, and it doesn't prevent it. Gun laws. Some of you work in industry. I think you have something comparable to our beloved OSHA. Can OSHA, does that make any sense to you? It's occupational safety and health or something like that. And there's all kinds of rules. You take a step up on a ladder, what do you have to do? You got to wear a hat on your head, a hard hat, and so forth. You've got all these wonderful rules, regulations, civil lawsuits. There ought to be an organization called Mothers Against Drunk Driving. Oh, there is. I wonder why there's still drunk driving. Internet information by the gazillions of hits. Google anything, any problem. All of this, what in the world? Why does this evil persist in the human heart? Why does there seem to be a never-ending fountain of evil, corruption, violence, and lies across the world? And no matter how much the world seeks to treat it, to figure it out, they can't, because they don't understand what God's word says about the human heart, or they don't receive it. And they don't put that into the explanation that is. But try this. This is one of my favorite things. Next time you get into a discussion with a group of people about how bad stuff is in the world, just throw into the conversation this statement. Just think how bad it would be if people weren't basically good. Think about that. That'll throw them. The mystery of lawlessness. Well, then there's the other side of that. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul talks again about the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. It's the opposite of lawlessness. How is it that people actually escape from their past sin? How do people get rid of bad habits? What's the secret? What is the secret of coping in a world of confusion and stress? How does a person handle my own tendency to be violent and to have a temper? How do I deal with stress? How do I deal with tragedy and loss? To say nothing of just the daily irritations that come along. Well, the missing piece is godliness. Being and acting like God, with reference to God, and with the motivation and power of God. That's the mystery of godliness that the world doesn't understand. Now here, Mark talks about the mystery, or Jesus talks about another mystery, the mysteries of the kingdom in verse 11. What does he mean? Well, to put it simply, I think it simply means that it means to understand that God, what God is doing in history, what God is doing in my life, in the lives of my loved ones. What is God doing in the events of my day, my church? How does it fit into the grand scheme of God's plans and God's purposes for the world? Is God active? Does God do things in this world? What's the mystery of the kingdom? The most popular idea of God in our day is this. If he exists at all in reality, most people think he's sitting in the sky somewhere. He's a 10-foot tall man, and he looks at what's happening. Even Bette Midler sang a few years ago, right? From a distance, he's watching us. That's all God does. He sits somewhere out there, if he exists at all, looking and watching. And he watches as bad things happen to good people and innocent little children. And poor God has his hands tied behind his back, and he can't do anything. Or he doesn't do anything. Or what he does do isn't the right thing. And that's the opinion that people have. Is that what the scripture says? Is that the mystery of the kingdom? God really doesn't have much to do with us at all, they think. Well, the revelation, the secret, the mystery is that God is personally involved in every event. God is absolutely sovereign in every event. He cares about the things that you don't care about. Like me, how many hairs are on my head? I don't even care. I know they're less than some of you, but I don't care about that. God cares about those kinds of things. Every event. And nothing happens outside of his decree, his touch, his purpose. And what is that purpose? In everything, to bring glory to himself. That's the mystery of the kingdom of God. And all of that is absolutely wonderful to the disciple, to those who are disciples. Those mysteries are open to us, really, so that we may know the answers to the difficult questions and supply those answers to a dying world, a lost world, a dark world. These are the things that Jesus often presents to us in the parables of his kingdom. And the third thing you need to know about parables is that what I already read, and that is that those who are outside, Jesus uses that word in verse 11, outside, don't receive the teachings of the parables. I think the clear expression of Jesus is that these parables are things that they are not able to understand. Jesus is simply expressing the truth of the whole Bible, that when men are apart from God, they are not able to understand the things of the kingdom, and furthermore, they don't even care if they understand the things of the kingdom. And in their rebellion against God, they sit and they listen to the sermons of Jesus or of his disciples, and they'll hear the words, but they'll never understand them. They're lost upon them until the Spirit acts upon them. And as a result, they continue to function in life with their frustrations and in their darkness and even their evil because they've missed the pieces. Now, I think that's all kind of discouraging, but there's something encouraging here as well. And I think that that's one of the reasons Jesus taught in parables. It's because in his own disciples, in his own people, Jesus has planted a spark. You, as a believer, have just that fire in you. And if you read the parables of Jesus and they say, boy, that's confusing. I wonder what that mustard seed thing is all about. I wonder what that parable about the wedding feast, what's that about? And in the believer, even Jesus' parables ignite or use that spark for us to say, you know, I really want to find out what that's about. I want to understand that. I want to grow in that principle of Jesus' kingdom in my life. And so I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus gives the parables to us. And I think that's the case even in this one this morning. Opening up the mysteries is not an intellectual lesson. It's not an exercise, but rather it's something that God puts in us to encourage us and to stimulate our growth in his grace. Now, that's a sort of an explanation of, well, why parables? Why did Jesus give parables? Let me look today at, again, and we're going to talk more about that in the weeks to come, Lord willing. But today, let's look at some of the features of this particular parable in general before we get into the specific. The first thing to note, you see in verse 13, is the importance of this parable. Jesus says, you don't understand this parable? Well, if you don't understand this parable, how are you going to understand any of the other parables? Which is kind of a curious statement to us, and yet it seems as though this parable is particularly important. It's not just the first one, it's a most fundamental and important one. So it's worthy of our consideration. The story is pretty clear. It's familiar to the people. Some think that Jesus was sitting in the boat as the people were on the land and as he was preaching to them way over to the side or up on the hill or someplace. He saw a man actually with his seeds scattering these seeds. And so he said, "Behold, a sower." And he says, "This man sowed his seed or threw his seed on the soil." And some of the seed falls on the pathway that's beside the field. And those seeds are, you've seen it before. You go past a farm where the farmer is sowing the seed, and what's always behind the tractor? A flock of birds. They're picking up as many seeds as they can, and that's what that's always happened. The sower throws the seed, it falls on the path, the birds come along, pick it up, and that seed is gone. Some fell on ground that was a dirt on the top, but underneath, evidently, was a stony ground or a plate of stone, and while the seed sprang up as soon as there was moisture, yet as soon as the heat of the day came, those plants wilted, and they were gone. Then there was also seed that fell on the ground that was not carefully cultivated or not carefully weeded. And so when the two plants grew up together, Jesus said, in that case, those weed plants will choke out. They will dominate. And so the good seed will fall by the wayside. And then there was the portion of seed that fell on the good soil, which was then nourished, and the seed grew, and it bore multiple fruit. Those are the plain facts of the story, and you know them. But let me consider three elements with you just to get things started of this particular parable. The sower, the seed, and the soil. It would seem that if you're going to understand the whole parable, you ought to at least understand these three things and what I think Jesus is talking about. What is the sower? He says, "Behold, a sower." Certainly in the immediate context of this sermon, the sower is probably Jesus. And yet it's given with the without the definite article. You're going to find out from me that sometimes I'm a stickler for the grammar of the New Testament. And so specific words, the tenses of verbs and articles, either what are they called, definite or indefinite article. You know what that is? A sower versus the sower. A definite article, indefinite article. In this case, there's no definite article, and so it probably means that Jesus is not talking just about himself. That's the specific point, but in this particular one, the person who is a sower could be any number of people. On one level, Jesus or God is sowing the seed. But interestingly, elsewhere in the New Testament, for instance, you have references of people working with or alongside Jesus. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about himself working in conjunction with Apollos, for instance. Apollos planted and I watered, or vice versa, I can't remember right now. But they were working together. They were both sowers. They were the farmers in this field of the Corinthians. In other places, people are called fellow workers or fellow laborers, workers in the Lord with the Apostle Paul. And I think the simple point that I want to make is that here, when we speak of the sower, as we read this parable, we're speaking of God as the ultimate source, but also anyone who uses any variety of instruments to do the work of spreading the seed of God in the harvesting process. So it can be a Christian book, it can be a radio program, it can be a sermon, it could be you reading your own Bible or sitting at family devotions or whatever it is. That's the sower. It's the instrument that God uses to proclaim his word. And then what about the seed? Well, in verse 14, it says the seed there is identified as the word. In Matthew's version, Jesus says the word of the kingdom is the seed. Basically, it's the message of the gospel, the good news of the arrival of the king and of his saving work on the cross. But Paul told the Ephesians when he left them that he did not hesitate to present to them the whole counsel of God. The reason the children have on their note sheets the prism is because this is an illustration of the prism. All of the colors of the rainbow are here. And when you look at a rainbow with a friend, a double rainbow, anybody seen a triple rainbow? They're wonderful. A rainbow, you look at the rainbow, and don't you always say, oh, I like the indigo, but I don't so much like the orange. I like the indigo, not the orange. You don't do that. You say, look at that beautiful rainbow. We're all of the colors. And I think what the point is that we don't get to pick and choose the seed. The seed is all of the Word of God. It's the full orb nature, the full orb spectrum. We can conclude then with reference to this parable that each time the message is presented to us by whatever means God chooses to present it to us, that is the act of sowing the seed. And so what about the soil? Well, in verse 15, it says, the seed is sown in them. Once again, Matthew helps us in Matthew 13, 19. It says, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. In his heart. What is the heart? That's another series of sermons. But what is the heart? The heart is a little bit complicated, but it seems to be that part of you and me that is the that involves my mind, it involves my emotions, it involves my will. What is it that makes me tick? Proverbs says, guard your heart, because from it flow the issues or the principles of the springs of life. Each of us, every one of us, young and old, has a heart. And it determines how you think, what you like and what you don't like, the way you feel about things or any given circumstances. Now you put these three elements together, the sower, the seed, and the soil. And what do you have? The essence of the parable is this. What is the impact of the word of God upon the heart of the person who hears it? What's the impact of God's word upon the heart, the human heart? In other words, what happens when God's word is proclaimed? It seems to me that the emphasis is that something happens every time. Something happens every time. And so, we may not want to see it or not, but as this sermon, it's kind of an ironic application, but as this sermon is preached, the seed is sown in your heart. What's happening? Do you wish we could see it? I don't think I want to. But go back to the first point. What's the point of the parable? Where's my heart? Where am I in relationship to this kingdom truth? There are four kinds of soil, aren't there? Yes. But they have things in common. They've all had seed cast upon them. They all heard the word. All were exposed in some way to some truth about God. Different seeds, not different seed for different soil, same seed, different soils. All the different soils have a response. The birds came to some grew up, some were choked, some bear fruit. That's the nitty-gritty of the parable, by the way. Every time there's a sermon from God's word, something is going on in every seat in the building. Something is happening. And the response is determined by the condition of the soil at the time the seed is cast. Now, as the case with every illustration, perhaps there's a breakdown because some soil is cultivated and some is not, some is pathway and so forth. But the principle then is this: what happens in our hearts when the message of the kingdom of God, when the Bible is preached, when we read it, when we hear it on the radio, when we sing about it in a psalm or in a song that we hear, the result, the effect that it will take upon our hearts, upon our will, what we choose, upon our affections, what we like and don't like, even our thinking. What happens in our hearts is determined by how we hear the word, and folks, to a large extent, that is determined before you even get here on a Sunday morning. If you rushed around, you forgot that it was Sunday, the alarm didn't go off, and you had to rush around, and you had to yell at people to find their shoes and get their coats and their hats, get in the car, or on the way to the church, you had an argument in the car, especially if it wasn't resolved. If you didn't really want to come here today, but you know that some people would think otherwise of you if you didn't come, you know, if any number of those kinds of things are true, then you might not have a heart in a condition ready to receive even this word of God. I say it's kind of ironic. But on the other hand, if you're quiet today, not physically quiet, but if your mind and your heart are quiet, if you spent time last evening or this morning in preparation, if you came with an anticipation of hearing the word of God, then your ears are open. Your heart is open, probably more open, to receive the word of God and worship God with joy and genuine praise. You see, that's the grace in this passage. It seems maybe harsh, but it's not. The parable is designed to show us where we are in relation to the kingdom. The very nature of God's grace and God's mercy is to shine light upon my own heart. Where am I? Where do I need to be in relation to God's law and God's kingdom? This parable, as the very first, again, Jesus establishes as a fundamental parable. When we see it, as we explore it now in the next weeks to come, we pray that our hearts would be opened as believers. The Christians, the disciples here, will evermore be happy to anticipate the hearing of more and more of the truth of God's word in our lives. And I hope that you'll look forward to this as I look forward to it. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank you for this word of yours. It is true and it applies to our hearts. Something happened in every heart, in every mind, in every will, and every affection as your word was proclaimed. We pray that it might be a seed that is bearing fruit even as we leave this place today. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.